This is the word of the Lord, John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together, asking him to shine his light upon it in our minds and hearts, that we would see Christ and he would accomplish all he desires in us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we see today in your word, we see the word, Jesus Christ, the word incarnate. And we see how he is rejected, how he is condemned, though he's innocent. And Lord, we know that he went to the cross for our sin. And yet, at the same time, we desire that we would have a different posture towards the Word of God, towards Christ, the Word incarnate, and through the written Word, Lord, we ask that you would give us a posture of humility, of eagerness, of earnestness, of desire, a posture of treasuring Christ and the work that he has done. Lord, we know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. Lord, may we see and treasure your word now through it being preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Although we live in a time of unparalleled advancements in many ways, there is at least one very important thing that we have not found a cure for: guilt and shame. In scholar Wilfred Maclay's recent essay, which is titled "The Strange Persistence of Guilt," he had identified two competing cultural trends in our modern times. And I've gleaned from this essay through the book Digital Liturgies that I've been reading through by Samuel James, which I would commend to you. But this scholar identifies that on the one hand, there is the overwhelming psychologization of guilt. By this, he means the popular idea among elite educators that no one really is guilty, Instead, guilt is merely a psychological problem. Everyone is just held to oppressive standards by their family or community. And the shame we feel doesn't tell us anything except that we need to, quote, actualize our authentic self and be and do whatever our heart tells us. Hope you have the biblical discernment to know that that's rubbish. Of course, there is true guilt because we serve a God who's holy and his wrath towards sin is real. There is true guilt. So that was one trend. This guilt is sort of a psychological issue that just needs to be kind of massaged or talked through. But the second cultural trend he identified is that despite such therapeutic answers to guilt and shame, people do not appear more at peace or more reconciled with themselves. He says, instead, contemporary culture is brimming with unrest, anxiety, and yes, even a profound kind of guilt. He says, under the influence of thinkers such as Sigmund Freud, modern people now believe their indwelling sense of shame is an ailment that must be massaged or cured. But since their feelings cannot really go away, the suppressed sense of moral guilt must go somewhere else. He then points to what he calls a moral crisis. So much guilt and shame in society without a way for it to be dealt with. And this has given rise to, in our culture, to scapegoating, to public humiliation and shaming and many other things as some way that won't really work, as some way to try to get rid of this guilt and shame. It's directed towards others in various ways, even online and in the media. And again, this sort of way of trying to get rid of guilt is perpetuated through social media and the internet age. Think how often people are made villains in the news or online. Or others, he says, become victims to whom society owes a sacrifice. Society is looking for somewhere to go with its guilt and shame, since it's not taking guilt and shame to the only one who can truly deal with it. And despite all the great advancements in psychology, McClay shows that the secular age cannot solve this dilemma. However, both the problem and the cure of guilt and shame, the shame that we feel, are found in the very beginning of the Bible, both the problem and the cure. Genesis chapters 2 and 3. When God finished creation, we're told in Genesis 2:25 that the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. There was no guilt or shame before the fall. It wasn't always a problem. But then after the fall, just a few verses later, Genesis 3:9-10, when the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Although shame isn't mentioned here explicitly, the contrast is obvious. They were completely comfortable before each other and before God, before the fall, and then after the fall, they tried to hide from God and hide from each other. They were guilty and had shame. But even in Genesis 3, the solution is seen in a kernel form. In verse 21, chapter 3, says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." God had to fix the problem. They couldn't. We see that right away. It couldn't be fixed through trying to blame or transfer guilt to others as they had tried to do. Only God could do it through sacrifice. An animal was sacrificed to provide skins for them. Their nakedness was covered, taken away, through sacrifice. In our passage today, we see what Genesis 3:21 pointed toward. Animal skins helped, but they couldn't really solve the issue. Christ would need to come, and through his death, to deal with guilt and shame forever. And the big idea that we see in our passage today is that Christ turns shame into salvation. And he does this through bearing our shame as the true king. Second, he does it by becoming our healing through his wounds. And then third, by bearing our sin as the Passover lamb. So first, Christ turns our shame into salvation by bearing our shame as the true king. Our passage last week ended with Pilate attempting to release Jesus, but instead the crowd chose Barabbas. In verse 1, we read that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. We can almost certainly infer that it wasn't Pilate himself that delivered the blows, but rather he ordered the soldiers to do so. And we'll come back later to this flogging and what it entailed. But for now, I want to focus on the verbal abuse and mockery that he endures at the hands of the Roman soldiers. After he was flogged, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. As we consider what's happening here, it would have been terrible for any person to endure such treatment. How much more so an innocent person? And yet he is not only an innocent person, he is the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe. As the true, all-powerful, and glorious King, he is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. Yet here he is being ruthlessly mocked, being jeered, made fun of, being treated as nothing, as rubbish. Although he is a true king beyond what they could have ever imagined, these lowly soldiers revile his kingship by putting this crown upon his head and by slapping or hitting him in the face. In verse 7, Pilate says to the Jews, "I find no guilt in him." But they respond, as we read, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." After hearing this, we read that Pilate became even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Surely the words that Jesus had previously spoken, that we read last week, that his kingdom is not of this world, came back to Pilate's mind as he heard that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Pilate seems to have a haunting sense that what he has heard about Jesus, his kingdom, his deity, just could in fact be true. And this added to his unwillingness to sentence Jesus. Jesus didn't give an answer to Pilate's question, "Where are you from?" And this seemed to frustrate Pilate. He says, "Don't you know that the authority that I have?" he says. How incredibly ironic, right? For Pilate to say this to the one who truly has all authority. It's not a perfect analogy, but it would be similar to the mayor of a town of 500 saying to the King of England, "Don't you know what authority I have?" Pilate doesn't have any authority. At this, Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And after this, Pilate sought to release him. Jesus is the true king with all authority, yet he bears such abuse, humiliation, and shame against himself. It's hard to even comprehend, but he did it with absolute purpose. He did it for us, for our sin, our guilt, and our shame. As we consider guilt and shame, the difference between them is that guilt has to do with what we have done that we are judged for, our actions. Shame has to do with our very being, our identity, who we are. As I was reading an article about guilt and shame, I think it was written by a Christian psychologist, she described that guilt is easier to deal with because it doesn't deal with identity, but shame is very hard to deal with because it deals with who we are, our identity. Our identity concerns how others view us. One author says that, the same author actually says, she says, "Shame is also about the question, how do others see me? The way others look at us shapes our self-image in an incredibly powerful way. Shame is a social emotion," she says, "because if others see me as wrong and repulsive, then I stand outside of community." When Isaiah says that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, we read that in Isaiah 53, this element of shame is in view. Romans 15:3 speaks of Christ being reproached. Reproach means that you express disapproval or disappointment in someone. You're essentially, if you're reproaching someone, you're essentially shaming that person. In Hebrews 13, 12, verses 12 and 13, the recipients are exhorted to go to Christ outside the camp and bear the reproach that Jesus endured, since Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What we see through this collection of verses is that Jesus bore shame. He didn't just deal with sin and guilt. He did, and those are significant. But also, he bore shame. We see that in our passage, the treatment he's receiving from the Roman soldiers. He's being publicly shamed. Jesus bore shame outside the camp, as it were, being rejected, despised, and shamed. But he conquered this shame. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Although he was despised, shamed by the world, he despised that shame, we're told. Or you could perhaps say he shamed the shame. He conquered it and is seated at the right hand of God. So when we see Jesus, the King of Kings, bearing mockery, bearing shame with a robe and a crown of thorns and fists upon his face, we must remember that he did it for us. In addition to our sin and guilt, he also took our shame. The shame that comes with our brokenness and fallenness, he has atoned for it. He has atoned for that shame in addition to atoning for sin and guilt. He was shamed and rejected that we would be loved and accepted. We all have various ways that we carry shame. Maybe some ways that are conscious, are known to us, and some ways that are unconscious. Ways that we have received rejection and humiliation from others, sometimes even those closest to us. We can think that we don't have value, significance, or worth because of the things that have been done or said to us. And Satan, the father of lies, he loves to distort reality, to make us interpret what someone said or did, to do even greater damage to our souls. And in a sense, the shame we bear would be true of us. Our alienation and shame would be our destiny, our exclusion from community, our alienation, if it weren't for the cross. But Jesus took our shame. He took our rejection. He was able to take it because he was without sin and his identity was unassailable. His identity as the sinless Son of God was unshakable, rock solid. So he was able to bear our shame. And since he took our shame, now we can have identities that are secure in him, in who he is and what he has done for us. When we feel shame or rejection, we can remember that he took shame, he was rejected, that we would be accepted. And in Christ we are loved and accepted only because of Christ. As a result of the fall, the ground was cursed and it was made to bring forth thorns and thistles. Those thorns and thistles were put upon his head. The Son of God took them, took the curse, and now that crown has become a crown of glory for us. Shame has gone away. Joy to the world, we're reminded of. We sing at Christmas. I wish we sing it more throughout the year. But no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So we've seen that Christ turns our shame into salvation by bearing our shame as a true king. Second, we see that Christ turns shame into salvation by becoming our healing through his wounds. Here in John, there is not so much detail given to the flogging. John just basically says that it happened. There are different Greek words used for flogging. One word was a lighter form of flogging administered for minor crimes. This is likely what's in view here at this moment of the story, because that's the word that John uses. Pilate may have been using this flogging in hope to avoid the necessity of sentencing Jesus to be crucified. When he says, "Behold the man," in verse 5, this is probably his way of saying, "Look at him. Hasn't he suffered enough? Is more punishment necessary? Does he really look like a dangerous criminal?" But Matthew and Mark do use a word that entailed a much more severe beating. And they use this after Jesus' sentence was final. So in John's account, this would have appeared after verse 16, although John does not seem to include it for some reason. However, when we put the accounts together, we can certainly conclude that Jesus received this severe beating. He was scourged. The Romans took a short wooden handle with several leather straps that were attached to it. And at the end of those leather straps were pieces of lead or brass, sharp pieces of bone or glass. One commentator says that the body was at times torn and lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even entrails and inner organs, were exposed. The sort of flogging could often end in death, and Roman citizens were exempt from it. As we read earlier from Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." When we are united to Christ by faith, his wounds truly become our healing. To understand the Bible faithfully, we must accept the atonement as a penal substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? Perhaps some of you are familiar with it, but even if you are, I think it's a helpful reminder for us. By penal, we mean that Christ took the punishment for sin. God's wrath was poured upon him. And Jesus was a substitute in our place. We deserve to be there upon the cross, but Jesus was there in our place. We deserved these lashings, this flogging that Jesus endured, but Jesus took it for us. The word atonement can be broadly defined as God's work on sinners' behalf to reconcile them to himself. But how did this happen? The Bible uses other theological words that we shouldn't dismiss, but we should use and we should know. Expiation and propitiation. Expiation means that sin's penalty is wiped away, canceled, or dismissed. But the Bible goes beyond that by using the word propitiation. For example, 1 John 4:10. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And that word has a sense that the wrath of God is turned away by an offering. The offering, of course, is Jesus Christ. God's punishment is averted from sinners and directed toward Christ. Hebrews 9 from verse 11 reminds us, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The author of Hebrews is saying here that the blood of Christ is sufficient to purify people who belong to Christ. And then he goes on in verse 22 that indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The necessity of the shedding of blood also aligns closely with the centrality of the covenants throughout Scripture. Whenever a covenant was made, it was sealed with blood, both parties being reminded of the curse of the covenant if they break it. Jesus' blood was shed in making the new covenant. And through the shedding of his blood, he took the curses that were due to us as covenant breakers. So, as we see what's happening here in leading up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself, there's most certainly the idea here and throughout all of Scripture of penal substitutionary atonement. And we should hold to that. Throughout the past century or two, this idea has fallen out of favor among some theologians, especially liberal theologians. They think it's an antiquated idea, or perhaps too, I guess, gruesome, you would say, for us to accept it. So, because it doesn't fit their fancy, so to speak, or fit the ideas of what they think, then it's been rejected. But the Bible teaches this about Jesus' death. His death is a penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus took the punishment for sin and died in our place. And through his blood, we are reconciled. And if you understand the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, the atonement has to have this meaning. This is what the sacrificial system pointed to. It pointed to the Lamb of God, not all those thousands, if not millions, of lambs that were sacrificed, all the sacrifices that were made. It pointed to the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our last point, that Christ turns our shame into salvation by bearing our sin as the Passover lamb. Look at verse 12. Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." They've basically trapped Pilate. Pilate seems to know that Jesus is truly innocent. He wants to release Jesus. Besides Jesus being innocent, he wants also to spite the Jews. Pilate disdains the Jews. He's going to do them a favor by ordering Jesus to be crucified, and Pilate doesn't really want to do that. But as it was said of the Jews earlier in John, John says this earlier of the Jews, but we can see it said of Pilate as well, that Pilate loves the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. He loves his position, his authority, and the supposed glory that comes from it. He's not willing to risk that to do what is right. He's not willing to risk it for Jesus. Pilate and the Jews are more similar than they would like to think. When Pilate says the final time in verse 14, "Behold, your king," he's saying that with a stinging ridicule. A people and their king were often greatly associated and had a shared sense of identity. Pilate is saying, "Here is your king, O Jews, shackled, weak, defenseless, bloody, and sentenced to horrible death." That's the words of one commentator. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. And the chief priest replied, "We have no king but Caesar." In some sense, that was true, as they were under Roman rule. But for them, it was mostly a self-condemning remark. Again, irony. As we study the Gospels, there's always more irony than what first meets the eye. In rejecting Jesus, they have rejected God as their king. Having rejected God as their king, they are under the harsh, weak rule of the Roman human authority. They're not under the benevolent rule of our servant king anymore. Now they're under the harsh yet weak rule of the Romans. Going back to verse 11, Jesus said, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin, though." So the Romans, yes, Pilate is certainly culpable, but interestingly, Jesus says, "He who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus was mostly referring to Caiaphas here, as he was the high priest who delivered Jesus over. But more broadly, the Jews as a whole are implicated, since they are rejecting Jesus. Jesus is saying those who delivered him over, those who most rejected him, have the greater sin. And there are a couple things here that we don't want to miss from this small remark. by saying greater sin by implication and shown elsewhere in Scripture, there are lesser sins. There are greater sins and there are lesser sins. I'm not going to take time to go into that, but there are scriptures that point to that. People are judged according to their sins if they are not in Christ. And their judgment is going to be far, far worse because they had greater revelation to which they will be held accountable. In addition to having the scriptures and the general revelation in nature, they had God incarnate in front of them. The word of God incarnate in front of them. In front of them. And they rejected him. This is a great evil. There is no greater sin. They're going to be judged harshly for the utterly terrible sin of rejecting Jesus. Similar to last week, both Pilate's and the Jews' character and actions are a stark, confronting reality for us. We see in them, we see sin in a grotesque way. But we see our Savior, who died to save sinners, even the vilest, like Pilate and the Jews, even us. Verse 14 says, "Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover." Most understand this to mean that it was a preparation day for the Sabbath during the week of Passover. The Passover meal had already happened the previous night, but the Passover is a feast, so the whole week is also considered Passover in a sense. But here in John, we see this subtle reminder in the face of these great sins of the Passover. When Jews were leaving Egypt, judgment passed over them because they had the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost. Judgment fell squarely and forcefully on the Egyptians, even Pharaoh. As we think about judgment falling upon Pharaoh, we think also about Pilate here, right? Though he was a ruler, he would not escape from God's judgment. But in some sense, even subject to greater judgment because he had the authority to do good, right? Our authority that we have in whatever arena that is comes with obligations and responsibilities both inside and outside the church where we have the authority, the ability to do good or to do evil. But as it was with Pharaoh, judgment came down upon him, and so it was going to be with Pilate. But in Egypt, they were not under the protection, the covering of the blood of the Lamb. So the firstborn son was killed. Although sin and judgment may be great, as we see with Pilate and the Jews, the firstborn of God, his only son, became our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. That all those who take refuge in his blood do not receive judgment, but receive salvation. Have you done that? Have you taken refuge in the blood of Christ? Are you under the covering, the protection of the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb? And that's all because you've looked to him in faith. You've trusted that what Jesus endured for you in taking the flogging, in being crucified upon the cross, and in those moments, bearing the wrath of God, right? We haven't gotten to that, but we know on the cross that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God came upon Jesus as our Passover lamb so that it would not come upon his people. Has Jesus taken the wrath of God for you so that you would be loved and accepted? And not only have your sin and your guilt dealt with, but even your shame. We saw in this passage that Jesus took the shame. And he was able to do that because his identity was unassailable. Nothing could say anything about him. His identity was perfect. He was sinless. So he was able to take the shame that we often struggle with, the shame that we bear. He was able to take even that. We've seen in this passage that Christ turns shame into salvation. We can't have somebody else bear our shame or deal with our shame, our guilt. Society, as we heard earlier, is at a moral crisis because we're looking for somebody else to do that, to take our shame and guilt. Even online, through a lot of how social media works, we're looking to blame someone, a scapegoat. But only one person can take our shame and our guilt, and that is Jesus Christ. And His blood is efficacious. That means it accomplishes what He intended it to accomplish. It is enough. It is more than enough for us. So brothers and sisters, I hope today that you know that if you're in Christ, your shame is taken away because He bore your shame. And that through His wounds, you receive healing. And that our sin is dealt with because He is a true Passover lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glories and the wonders of the gospel. We thank You that through our spotless Passover lamb, lamb without blemish or spot, Lord, our sins were dealt with. He bore our sin. He took the wrath of God. He was forsaken that we would be accepted. Lord, we all carry shame in various ways because of our sin, because of our fallenness. And we see from this passage that as Jesus endured shame, and because we are accepted in Him, we even our shame is dealt with. We can have a secure identity. We can know love and acceptance because of Christ. And I pray that would be true for each of us. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to cause what happened at the cross to bring healing in our lives, that we would appropriate it, that the gospel would penetrate to our deepest parts, and where we are most broken, that we would receive healing, that we would find complete love and acceptance. We thank You that the wrath due to us for sin was poured out on Jesus. He is our Passover lamb. And because of that, we have freedom. We have acceptance. He's done everything necessary. The blood of Christ has accomplished it. Help us again, once again, to appropriate the blood of Christ to our hearts and to our lives, that we would know freedom and live in the freedom that has been accomplished for us through Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We pray all this in the name of our Savior. Amen.